Hey, everybody. Pastor Steven Anderson here from Faithful Word Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona for another episode of Uncensored Live. We're going to be taking phone calls at 480-465-1203. That's area code 480-465-1203. Before we jump into the phone calls, I just want to say that I'm going to be preaching tomorrow night in Vancouver, Washington, just right outside the Portland, Oregon area. So if you live anywhere in Oregon or Washington, I'm going to be preaching at Sure Foundation Baptist Church in downtown Vancouver, Washington. We'd love to see you there. All right, let's take a phone call. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
How you doing, Pastor Anderson?
Great.
Just a quick question. How do you feel about when someone says, if you don't remember when you're saved, then you're not saved? Does someone have to remember specifically when they got saved? What's your stance on that?
No, I don't think they have to remember specifically, because the important thing is that they are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ right now, and that's the proof that they're saved. That, you know, because whosoever believeth in Him is not going to perish but have eternal life. So an illustration I like to use is that I have some friends on the Indian reservation, and they don't know when they were born. For example, there's this one lady I know, and they told me she's either 89 or 92. They're not sure because, you know, they forgot what year she was born. But that doesn't mean that there's any doubt that she was born. The proof that she was born is that she's here. We're looking at her. And so the proof that you've been born again is that you believe the gospel. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're fully trusting His finished work on the cross. You're not trusting in your works. So some people might not remember the exact time and the place. As long as they know that there was, you know, a time and a place, if they don't remember what date that was, I don't remember the date when I got saved. I mean, I remember that I was in my mom's bedroom and I was kneeling by her bedside with her, and she went through it with me, and I prayed and accepted Christ as my Savior, but I couldn't tell you the date.
Right. All right. Yeah, that makes sense. I completely agree. Thank you.
Yeah, no problem. God bless you. All right, 480-465-1203. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Yes, Pastor. I have a question. In Romans chapter 2, it starts out by saying, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest for," and it goes on to say those things. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the reprobate doctrine. I've heard the interpretation of Romans 1 that says that reprobates are actually saved people, and the verse that they point to is where it says that they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. So they're saying that these are saved people who Paul is talking about here, and then they go on to Romans chapter 2, and it says that therefore thou art inexcusable. I mean, I want to...
No, yeah, that is the most bizarre doctrine I've ever heard in my life. And yes, I have also heard that before. And the first time I heard it just blew my mind that anybody would come up with such a ridiculous interpretation that the reprobates of Romans chapter 1 are actually saved. But it just shows you the goofball things that people come up with. You know, when the Bible says when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. You know, if I met someone, I could say I know that person, because I'm familiar with them. And so these people are familiar with God. They know who God is. They're inexcusable because even His eternal power and Godhead are manifested through the creation. But to say that they're actually saved is utterly ridiculous, because the Bible says that they hate God. They don't even want to retain God in their knowledge. They change the image of God into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I mean, what kind of crazy doctrine would it be to think that saved Christians are reducing God to an animal or hating God to where they don't even want to retain Him in their knowledge? And so I don't want to spend a lot of time debunking that, because it's so foolish that it's not worth going on and on about, because I think any honest person could just read Romans 1 and see that there's no way that these people are saved. As far as chapter 2, when it says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man," whenever there's a therefore, you have to see what just came before it. So it says in verse 32 of chapter 1, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So the hypocrite that he's pointing to there is the one who maybe doesn't necessarily do these things, but they have pleasure in them that do them. You know, if you take pleasure in reprobates, if you take pleasure in those who do these things, then you're inexcusable. Okay, you're basically a partaker of their evil deeds. Like the Bible says, if somebody comes bringing a false gospel and you bid them Godspeed, you're a partaker of their evil deeds. So when we sit there and enjoy and take pleasure in reprobates and wicked people, we're partaking in their evil deeds. And so we are actually condemning ourselves by doing that. But then in verse 2, he says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So we don't want to misuse chapter 2, verse 1 to somehow give a pass to the reprobates of, hey, we're all guilty, you know, because chapter 2 says, no, the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So is that answering your question?
Yes. Yes. Thank you.
Yep. God bless you. Have a good one. Yeah, what'll they think of next? Come on. People are saved just because they knew who God is. As soon as they knew him, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's not somebody who's accepting Christ. That's someone who's rejecting Christ. Give me a break. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi, how's it going?
Good.
I just have a quick question. I know I know a lot of Ashkenazi Jews, they hate Christians. You can read that in the Bible. That's pretty plain and clear, but I'm wondering where the ethnic hatred comes from for European Christians. They have a special disdain for them. They push it in the media. They kind of try to pit other races against European Americans, Europeans all over the world, like saying they have white privilege and this and that. I'm just wondering, how can we fight back against that as a Christian?
Well, I mean, you know, the way that we fight any kind of lies or false doctrine or wickedness in this world is simply by preaching the truth, getting people saved, getting people baptized, teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded, preaching the word of God. As far as why it is that the Ashkenazi Jew-controlled media, attacks European culture or Christianity in general, probably because of the fact that they're Ashkenazi Jews. And you know, if you look up in your Bible who Ashkenaz was, Ashkenaz a Gentile, okay? So this is referring to the fact that these are Jews living in Europe, and they're from Germany, Hungary, Poland, etc. So they've lived in Europe, and they've hated Christ all these years. So I guess that's why they have this grit in their craw about, Western Christianity or what have you. But obviously, you know, the Jews hate Christ. We see it in Galatians chapter 4. The son that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted the son that was born of the spirit, Isaac, which is an allegory for the two covenants, the Bible says. And so we have the Jews persecuting the Christians all throughout the book of Acts. So I tend not to focus on the racial issue because I don't think that that's the important issue. I'm not here to defend white people. I'm here to defend Christians, red, yellow, black, and white. I don't focus on the ethnicity issue.
Yeah, the only reason I bring it up because I notice it's a key prominent thing against these communists where they try to pit everyone against European Americans, and I just didn't understand it. Maybe there's a biblical reason for it. I mean, as far as them hating Christians, them hating Jesus Christ, that's plain as can be, but I just noticed it. It's getting more prominent and prominent, and it's taking effect in the real world. But I did want to ask you one more thing. Christian Zionists, it's just, how do you get through to them? It's just, I know there's a few pastors like you, pastor from True News. There's a few of them, but they don't have that big of a voice as someone like Pastor Hagee. I call him Rabbi Hagee. They just seem to have this large platform, large voice, and the only ones that get a push in the mainstream are these Christian Zionists. So what's your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, how do you get through to them? You know, Romans chapter 9, Galatians chapter 4, Philippians 3:3, Romans 2:28 and 29. I mean, there's just a lot of great scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 is such a powerful scripture. I mean, there's so much great scripture that destroys it. But, you know, you can't be too hard on a lot of these pastors that are Zionists because a lot of them are sincere and they just haven't heard the truth. And, you know, we've all been so brainwashed for so long with the Zionist propaganda through the media. A lot of these guys, you know, they just don't know the issue. And so, you know, if you could just gently take them to Ephesians 2 and break it down to them, Romans chapter 9, and break these things down to them, you know, they will often see the light on it. So anyway, thanks for the call. 480-465-1203 is the number. Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. I have a question. I think it's Psalm chapter 54, where I believe David was speaking about when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He said, against thee only have I sinned. And my question was, how did he only sin against God? Didn't he sin against, all, obviously, Uriah's wife, Uriah? I wanted to know about that.
Yeah, it's actually Psalm 51, verse 4. It says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I don't know, to be honest. I've actually wondered the same thing because, you know, it seems like he actually sinned against a lot of people. So I guess what he's probably saying there is just that the thing that bothers him the most is that he sinned against God, and he knows that God is the one who he hurt the most. And so he might be using like a hyperbole here and just kind of exaggerating, but it's kind of a tough verse. And so I don't really have a good answer to give you on that one. Sorry.
The reason, this is fine. But the reason I asked that question is because I hate to bring this up, but the whole Donnie Romero thing, a lot of people were saying like, yeah, I forgive him. Some people were saying I don't forgive him. And like, I was thinking the whole time, like, okay, I know he sinned against his church and his family, but like just everyone was like saying whether they forgive him or not. And I was just thinking like, is it their place? I know he sinned against God, but is it that's anyone, any Christian's place to be like, oh, I forgive him or I don't forgive him? That's why that verse came to mind.
Yeah, as far as I'm concerned, he apologized to me. I forgave him, and I'm just moving on with my life. But obviously, he should never be a pastor again. And, you know, he obviously disgraced himself in the ministry, and so he's history. But, you know, I still hope that he can continue to live a Christian life with his family, his wife, his kids, and that he can, you know, move on and do something good for God. But, you know, it is what it is. I mean, some people have different views on that, of whether they forgive him or not. And I think it would be based on whether they feel that he was truly repentant or not. Because I think we would all agree that if he were truly repentant, it would be our Christian duty to forgive anyone who is truly repentant, no matter what they've done. We're required to forgive everyone. So I guess the only way that someone could justify not forgiving him would be if they believed that he was unrepentant. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Yeah, but the question was like, did he actually sin against anyone who feel like they sin, like he sinned against them?
Yeah, I personally think he sinned against everybody. I think he sinned against his family, and I think he sinned against all his church members and everybody who listened to him online. I don't know that I would just take this verse and apply it in the way that you're suggesting. But anyway, I appreciate the call. Sorry I don't have a better answer for the verse, but God bless you. Have a good one.
All right, see you.
All right, 480-465-1203 is the number. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi, good evening, Pastor. A quick question. So I was talking to a friend recently about differences between the KJV and other perversions, and I pointed out the, of course, Smith's verse about Isaiah 12, but he insisted that Lucifer does not refer to Satan, but actually a king who was just very lofty and prideful. And I was just curious if you'd ever heard that theory, and either way, what you would say to that.
Yeah, well, there are two scriptures that are really similar. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 14, and the other one is in Ezekiel chapter 28. And they're both pointing to a earthly king, but then they're also talking about Satan. And when people take an interpretation that says this is only talking about the earthly king, it's not talking about Satan, you know, they just don't understand that the Bible is deep and that it has more than one layer of meaning. Like, for example, you know, if I just read it for you in Isaiah 14, 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? So we obviously see that, yes, this is dealing with an earthly king, but it's also talking about Satan. Okay, same thing in Ezekiel 28. I'll go flip over there real quick so that you can compare it to that. Ezekiel chapter 28 says, son of man, verse 12, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. So there's your earthly figure that he's talking about, the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, obviously, this earthly king was not literally in Eden, the garden of God. And when it says, every precious stone was thy covering, when it says in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, obviously, this earthly king of Tyre is not a cherub, but Lucifer or Satan is. So what you have to understand about scriptures like this is that, yes, they are referring to human beings, but when you actually read the context of these and compare scripture with scripture, you can see that there's a spiritual application here, that we're also talking about Satan.
Yeah, and is there also not a connection to end times prophecy with Isaiah 14:12?
Yeah, absolutely, because, you know, the end times prophecy would be about Satan being brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and so forth. But, you know, you want to be careful anytime somebody wants to assign only one meaning to a particular scripture, because the vast majority of scripture has multiple layers of meaning, especially when you're dealing with Old Testament prophecies. They're often dual and triple and quadruple fulfillments of these. So when people just say this is just only talking about a human being that lived a long time ago, then what they're doing is basically making that scripture only relevant just to that one person in that time, in that situation, when in reality the Bible has relevance for all time. And so there are dual and triple fulfillments. And I've heard the argument that both Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are only referring to human beings, not to Satan, but I believe that they're both referring to both, you know, Satan and an earthly king. Basically, the earthly king is like Satan. You know, he thinks he's God, just like the devil wanted to be like God and wanted to take the place of God.
Yeah. All right, thanks, Ed. That makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much.
Yep, no problem. Thank you. Yes, Pastor Steven Anderson here. How you doing?
Hello. How you doing, Pastor?
Great.
Pleasure to finally speak to you. I want to thank you, first of all, for everything you're doing online, because you've done a lot for me, especially. The question I want to ask today is it a sin to not have children if you are married?
Well, I don't think it's a sin to not have children if you're married, if God doesn't give you any children, but I do believe that it is a sin to make the choice not to have children if you're married. I believe that if you're married, it's God's will that you be fruitful and multiply, and to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so if we take a biblical view that children are an heritage of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is his reward, God wants us to be fruitful and multiply, he wants us to have a physical relationship with our wife, the product of that is children. If we use artificial means such as birth control, I'll just come right out and say, I believe that birth control is a sin.
Thank you very much. No one has basically been able to answer this for me straightforward. So once again, I want to thank you.
Yep, no problem. God bless you. Have a good one. By the way, President Theodore Roosevelt, in a speech early in the 20th century, said, quote, birth control is sinful. Also, famous preacher of yesteryear, John R. Rice, who is pretty much a household name amongst independent fundamental Baptists, the founder and editor of the Sword of the Lord newspaper of yesteryear. Now, of course, it's someone else running it, Shelton Smith. But anyway, John R. Rice wrote a book called The Home. And by the way, I would highly recommend his book on the home. Again, that's The Home by John R. Rice. And in that book, he has three whole chapters pretty much dedicated to why birth control is wrong, and he rips on it. I mean, he rips on it hard. But that's because the book is from 1946, and that used to be the common belief. Nowadays, you know, that belief has been backed off from by most Baptists, Christians, etc. But, you know, times change for some people. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi, Pastor Anderson. I had a question about Psalm 51, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I've heard this verse used to justify original sin, and that babies don't go to heaven. And I wanted to know, how do you defend that?
Well, I would say, first of all, you know, that in this verse, when it says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," that it wouldn't be referring to the child's sin, if anything. It sounds to me like it would be referring to the mother is in iniquity and in sin when she conceived. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So she's the one that's in sin, not him. That would be my first response to that. I don't believe in the original sin doctrine. And let me just explain that, because a lot of people are confused about what original sin means. Obviously, I believe that because Adam sinned, we are all sinners, and that sin nature has been passed on to all of us. Okay, so we're all born with a sinful nature, of course. But what original sin teaches is that God will basically punish us for what Adam sinned. Even if we don't have our own sins, he'll punish us for Adam's sins. And why this is important is because a baby in its mother's womb is not capable of sinning. A newborn baby doesn't sin, okay? And so basically, to justify infant baptism is where this doctrine of original sin comes from, so that the Roman Catholics and the baby-sprinkling Protestants can basically say, well, you know, even though this baby hasn't sinned yet, it still has to be baptized because we have to wash away the original sin. You know, we have to cleanse it from Adam's sin. And this is a false doctrine not found in Scripture. How can a baby in its mother's womb actually sin? Especially if you're going to take this verse, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," to say that the baby's like sinning as it's conceived. So this little cell that's multiplying into two cells is somehow sinning. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, you could interpret this verse to say that, you know, he was conceived as a sinner or with a sinful nature, which I believe that we all have a sinful nature. But to say that we're being held accountable for Adam's sin is false, because of the fact that we are only accountable for our own sins. God does not hold us accountable for what Adam did thousands of years ago. Okay, that's just a justification for infant baptism. And which of the Ten Commandments could a baby in its mother's womb break? You know, can it steal? Can it kill? Can it commit adultery? Can it covet? It can't do those things. A newborn baby doesn't do those things. And the verse that I would point to, the real clincher, is in Romans 7, I believe, when Paul says, "I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came and sin revived and I died." So I believe that babies are going to go straight to heaven if they die. You know, if a baby dies in its mother's womb, or a young baby or toddler dies, they go straight to heaven. I don't believe that their spirit dies until when they get to the age of accountability, where they can actually understand right from wrong and understand the gospel and things like that, where they're old enough to understand those concepts. Because Paul said, "I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came and sin revived and I died." So just like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they were in a state of innocence, and they did not know that they were naked. Also, little children that are 1, 2, 3, 4 years old, maybe even 5 years old sometimes, they have no clue that they're naked. They'll run around the house naked, and they don't even care, because they're still in that state of innocence. When they get to the point where they're starting to cover up their nakedness and be self-conscious of that, that's probably a good sign that they're reaching the point now where they're ready to accept the gospel or be saved, where they're to that age of accountability. But before that, they're not. So this Protestant or Catholic doctrine that says, well, we have to baptize a baby to make sure it doesn't go to hell because of original sin, or make sure it doesn't go to limbo because of original sin, is an extra biblical false doctrine. So don't confuse being born with a sinful nature with the doctrine of original sin, because original sin is a false doctrine.
Okay, yeah, that makes more sense. I agree with that. Okay, I have one more quick question.
Sure.
Do you or have you gotten your 100,000 subscriber plaque yet from YouTube?
No, I don't think I'm ever going to get it, because it said that when you reach 100,000, then they're going to like decide whether you're worthy. So I think I was deemed unworthy. Yeah.
Oh, that's too bad. Well, thank you, Pastor. God
bless. No problem. Thank you,
Pastor Anderson.
Yes.
We have a voicemail that is kind of related to what the last caller had a question about. So
okay.
I want to play that for us.
Hello, Genesis 4:26.
Hold on a second. That's the wrong one. Sorry, hang on a second. I'm going to back up here.
That sounded like a good one. Genesis 4:26.
Yeah, my notes.
Hello, Pastor Anderson. One question I often get from atheists is, why would God allow the tree of knowledge of good and evil to be placed in the garden, knowing that humans would ultimately fall? I often argue back with free will. However, I was interested on your take and any biblical backup that you have. Thank you very much.
Yeah, I think that the reason why God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because without the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then man wouldn't even have a choice. And God wants people to choose to do the right thing, to choose to love him, to choose to believe on him, to choose to serve him, not to just be a robot that would just automatically do right. Or he doesn't want to just put us in a white padded room where we can't harm ourselves or anyone else. You know, he doesn't just childproof our lives. He puts things out there for us that could be a stumbling block to us, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he wants us to overcome those things. And so it has everything to do with free will, and it has to do with the fact that God is glorified when we willingly serve him.
Okay, so we will go into that other question regarding Genesis 4:26.
It says that people began to start calling on the name of the Lord. Does that mean that Abel did not call on the name of the Lord, if you take it 100% literally? Thank you.
I think that it means plural, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So I think it's crystal clear that Abel called upon the name of the Lord. I don't think it's saying that Abel didn't. I think what it's saying is that men, plural, began to call on the name of the Lord. So you have Abel who was saved, but then when, you know, Seth begets Enos, then there's basically a bunch of people, or a plurality of men, calling upon the name of the Lord. And I love this verse. I think it's such an important verse just to show the continuity of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, because you have people here getting saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. And then we see that carried all the way through in Genesis and the book of Psalms, and then all the way into Romans chapter 10, of course, that great verse in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or also in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel chapter 2, and all throughout Scripture. So I love Genesis 4:26. All right, let's take another call here then. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing? Hello, Pastor Anderson here.
Can you hear me?
Yep, I can hear you.
Yeah. Okay, my question is this. When you are witnessing with your family, and they answer all the questions right, but then when you try to talk to them about the Bible, they say they don't believe the Bible, or they don't believe part of the Bible. How should we deal with that when you are trying to, you know, see if your family is saved? And, you know, like I said, they answer the questions right, but they just don't believe all or parts of the Bible. Are they saved? Should we keep working on them? You know, what are the thoughts?
I would strongly believe that they're not saved. Anybody who doesn't believe part of the Bible is not saved, because he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Okay, and so when somebody says, well, I don't believe this part of the Bible, or I reject this part of the Bible, what I would say to them is, well, you know, you may think you believe in Jesus, but you have to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Okay, you can't just believe in some guy named Jesus. And, you know, a lot of people have a Jesus of their own imagination, and they just, you know, they have a guy named Jesus that they've imagined, and he's kind of this long-haired hippie that they've seen in paintings, and they're believing in that guy. To be saved, you have to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And let's not forget that prohibition in Revelation 22, 18, and 19 about adding to or removing from God's word, how people would be damned if they do that. And so, you know, for somebody to say, well, I reject part of the Bible, I don't believe part of the Bible, I would say that that person is not saved. And so, yeah, I would keep working on that person because they're not there yet.
Okay. Yeah, I've heard them say things like, I love Jesus, but God was, you know, evil, mean in the Old Testament. Thank God we don't have to deal with God and we can deal with Jesus. Or they'll say...
That's ridiculous.
Yeah, I agree. And they'll say something like, well, I had a dream or I had a vision and that's why I believe in Jesus. You know, they say things like that. It's really hard witnessing to family. I have a lot of those people in my family. It's frustrating and... I do appreciate your advice. Thank you so much.
Yeah, no problem. You know, I hope things go well witnessing to your family. You know, witnessing to family can be more difficult than going door-to-door soul winning. And that's why I always recommend to people, go door-to-door soul winning and get good at it. And because it's easier going door-to-door. Then once you get really comfortable with door-to-door soul winning, then take those skills in preaching the gospel and use those to reach family, which would be like soul winning level expert or soul winning level advanced, you know, when you're actually preaching to family. And one of the best pieces of advice I would give to people that are witnessing to their family is do it in a similar way that you do it when you go soul winning door to door. Because a lot of times what happens when you witness to family is it just sort of degenerates into like a debate or an argument going back and forth. Whereas when you go door to door, typically you're preaching to them. You're kind of controlling the conversation. So I would highly recommend when you preach to family, try to control the conversation and stay on point and not just go off on tangents. But, you know, if somebody told me, well, you know, I love Jesus, but it's just, you know, God the Father or Old Testament God that I have a problem with. You know, the ridiculous thing about that is that Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. And Jesus is the express image of his person. And also, it's the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God the Father's love is every bit as great as the love of Jesus. So,
all right, Pastor, we've got Pastor Berzins here ready to Skype with you if you wanted to call
Sounds
in
good.
On
yeah,
him.
Let me give him a call. I'm gonna pull up his phone number here so I can give him a buzz on the phone here. I have to like decline all the incoming calls real quick so that I can send this. All right. Everybody stop calling for a second. I'm trying to make a call. All right. Cannot dial during incoming calls.
You know,
call.
You can always call on your phone too, Pastor, and just plug in the headphone jack.
Well, hang on. I think if I time this right, I'm going to be able to get it to work. If I just decline one and then hit send, I think it's going to work. Stop calling, people. All right, I think it's going to work. Yes. All right, it's working. Yeah, I just had to, like, decline and then send the call because the calls are coming in so fast. All right, I don't hear anything. Is he there?
Oh, sorry.
Me?
Go ahead.
All right, we can hear you now. How you doing, Pastor Berzins?
Good, good. How you doing?
Good. What's new, man?
Not a whole lot, just keeping things going.
So how's your church doing these days? Stronghold Baptist Church outside Atlanta. What town exactly are you in?
We're in Norcross. It's in the northeastern area, just outside of Atlanta.
So what kind of part of town is that? Is that kind of like middle class, a little bit lower, higher?
Little kind of lower middle class. It's in an interesting location. It's actually pretty close to some... really nice neighborhoods, and then, you know, on the other side of the freeway, it's kind of a middle class, lower middle class type area. It's a good area, though. It's a really good area to be.
Yeah, so you got a good variety of doors to knock and places for people to live if they want to go to your church and stuff like that. You got any big events coming up or anything?
We don't have anything planned outside of – we have regular church events, but nothing too major coming up, not anytime soon at least. But the one thing I found that's real interesting that I just noticed recently is just on some of our videos, something's getting picked up somewhere. We got an anti-vaccination video that's been – I've been getting a lot of positive comments and views on recently. So I've been trying to figure out where that's coming from, but that was cool.
Yeah, that's
and then,
cool.
Also, I think I told you this. I can't remember if I told you this or not, but the last time I called into the show, we got some visitors that didn't know that we existed. And I thought that was pretty cool that we had people show up just from that were listening to this show that actually live, I don't know, maybe 30 minutes away from church. And now they've been coming every week. So it's that was pretty cool, too.
That's awesome, yeah. So what's it like soul winning in a place that's, like, so Baptist? Because, you know, here in Arizona, and you lived in Arizona for a really long time, and so you know what I'm talking about. Most people aren't Baptists. I mean, it's a lot of Catholics, a lot of agnostics, a lot of Mormons. And, you know, we run into Baptists from time to time, but you're in a place that's pretty saturated with Baptists. But that doesn't mean that they're saved. I mean, a lot of them are unsaved. So what's the soul winning like out there?
Well, the soul winning's great. I mean, I was just thinking about this, you know, for the almost five years that I spent at Word of Truth, we already have more salvations than the entire time spent there within 1 year, in less than 1 year's time. So just year to date this year, so that just, you know, because you know what Prescott Valley was like, that was really tough soul winning there. But here it's been great. I mean, we're getting people saved all the time. Now one thing that is a little bit interesting, especially with the demographics of the area, because we're knocking the areas that are really close to church first. And there's a lot of apartment complexes, and we have tons of work to do. Even just within the first year, I feel like we barely scratched the surface. And our area, though, it's very heavily Hispanic. So we haven't even gotten out into the neighborhoods where people are mostly Baptist, because a lot of the neighborhoods that are real close, that are kind of the, you know, the areas where we want to reach the poorer people first, are very, very heavily Hispanic. So in that sense, it's kind of not like leaving Phoenix.
Catholics then, because it's so Hispanic. Is that what you're saying?
But they're very, you know, people have been very receptive and very open. And, you know, people are always coming back with some salvations, even just after a few.
You cut out for a second, though. Are the Hispanics, are they mainly Catholic?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's pretty typical. A lot of them, I'm trying to think.
Maybe they're just kind of unchurched.
They're either unchurched or they're Catholic. I mean, that's the general consensus out there.
Yeah, I think you're probably going to have a lot of success with the black folks around Atlanta as well. Because when I've been soul winning in the South, that's been a good demographic for soul winning too.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's where we've done all of our bigger events. So when we do soul winning marathons, just like at the Marching to Zion conference, and we're hitting the areas that's kind of like South Atlanta is real a dense black population. And especially close to the airport, it's poorer. And we've had nothing but good results there. I mean, there's always been you know, multitudes saved in those areas. So anytime we plan a big day, we kind of will travel out to those types of locations. But as far as real close to the church goes, it's still good soul winning. It's still a lot of people that are receptive, a lot of people that are open. One of the other things that's cool, because we're in Gwinnett County, and I haven't seen the amount of diversity that is here than I have anywhere else I've ever been. And when I say diversity, I'm talking about people from all over the place. I mean, yeah, there's a lot of heavy Hispanics that are real, you know, real close to the church and a close to their neighborhood, but there's a lot of Asians from all over Asia. You've got people from Africa. You've got people literally just from all over the world living in communities and not segregated. I'm used to being in Chicago where, you know, growing up in Chicago, where there's still just a lot of segregation. I mean, even there's Polish people kind of all lived on the same street. You have Mexicans all living together. You have, you know, in Gwinnett
County. There's a Jewish area. There's a Hispanic area, right?
Right. But where I live, I mean, literally in my own very neighborhood where I live, my neighbors are from all over the place, you know, different, just a total different background and stuff. And what I really like about that is that when you go out then and preach the gospel to people, you can be reaching, because there's a lot of people that come to Atlanta from all over the world. And it's like you preach on this before, you know, when it comes to missions, if you could focus just on your immediate area, oftentimes you run into people that will be able to preach the gospel. If you get them saved, then they could preach the gospel to their family and their friends and kind of bring the gospel in that way. And that's what's exciting, I think, about the area we live in, is because there's so many people that they are complete foreigners. There's a lot of foreigners here that have immigrated here that we get to reach out soul winning. And, you know, they're first generation oftentimes, or first or second generation, and still have a lot of family in other places. So I look at that as a great opportunity to kind of reach the world, even just by our local soul winning.
Amen. Yeah, it's like a day of Pentecost all the time. And, you know, you're hoping that some of those Ethiopian eunuchs that you win to Christ are going to, you know, go home rejoicing and maybe take that to some of their family and friends. You know, we've finished all of the poor stuff that's close to our church, and we've knocked those doors so many times that now we're having to knock a lot more like middle class doors and upper class doors. And so we're seeing less salvations when we do that, but we're getting more visitors to church. So even though we're not getting as many people saved, we're getting constant visitors from soul winning. So, you know, that has its place as well. So that, you know, we got to knock every door, whether it's, you know, definitely start with the poor, emphasize the poor as the Bible tells us to, but then, you know, you branch out to everything. So.
Yeah, man. Yeah. We've been having a lot of visitors too. Just, I mean, the church is doing great. I couldn't be happier with how well the church is just thriving and growing, and, you know, all the people in church have been spiritually growing tremendously. We've got guys now, I don't know if you noticed, we've got some guys that are learning to preach and doing a great job of being able to, you know, guys that know their Bible real well and preaching full length sermons. And we've got a lot of people, a lot of interest, just everybody seems to be just completely on board, and you know, God's been blessing.
Well, cool, man. That's great to hear. And, God bless you. Have a good night. That was Pastor Dave Berzins outside Atlanta, Georgia. So, yeah, if you're in that area, that's the place to be. That's the place where it's happening. Word of Truth. Stronghold Baptist Church in Norcross, Georgia.
All right. It's good talking to you tonight. Thanks, Pastor Anderson.
Yep. God bless you, man. Have a good one. All right. Always good to hear from him. All right, let's take some more calls here. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hi, good. My name is Brian, and I just had some questions about your thoughts on marijuana. I live in Arizona, and I'm just interested in what your take is on recreational versus medicinal, and if you have any thoughts on the correlation between Genesis 1. Where it talks about, let me find it here again real quick.
Yeah, Genesis 1, where every herb is for meat, you know, every herb shall be eaten, but it doesn't say, you know, every herb shall be smoked. And my thoughts on marijuana are just that, you know, anytime you're inhaling smoke into your lungs and you're bringing those burning hot particles into your lungs, it's definitely damaging to your lungs. I don't think it's good for you. And as far as the mind-altering effect, you know, the Bible wants us to be sober, and I don't think that you're sober when you're smoking pot. I would put it in the same category with drinking alcohol. I do think it should be legal. I'm for it being legal. I don't see how you can make a plant illegal. I think that's ridiculous to try to make a plant illegal. And I think that the war on drugs has been a total failure. And so I don't think that the government should be legislating it, but I think that we as Christians should abstain from marijuana just like we should abstain from drunkenness. I mean, I think it's the same thing.
Perfect. Thank you, Pastor. I appreciate it.
Yep. God bless you. Have a good one. Yeah, not everything that's bad should be against the law, but, you know, I'm not going to do it. And my church members and my children, I'm going to teach them not to do it. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. I called last week for the Red Hot Preaching Conference. I spoke to Pastor Tommy. I just kind of want to put it in the air. Would you guys ever consider coming to any of the five boroughs and maybe having a church planted here?
Yeah, I mean, I think it'd be great. I'm for it. I've actually been soul winning in the Bronx with some friends of mine out there. One time I was on a layover at a New York airport, and I ended up going soul winning for a few hours in the Bronx. And I mean, the soul winning was great, and it's definitely a huge group of people. So yeah, I would love to see a church start up in the five boroughs. It's just that you got to understand, we're getting asked every single week, can you start a church here? Can you start one here? Can you start one here? It's just the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And it's very hard to find guys that are qualified to pastor and guys who have the ability to preach and run a church. It's just, man, I wish that we could send people everywhere. But yeah, that would definitely be a great place. It's very high on the list for sure because, you know, L.A. and New York, I mean, those are the two biggest places, right?
Yes. Well, I hope you consider your next church plant in one of the five boroughs. I'm going to keep praying. Thank you, Pastor Anderson.
Amen. Thank you. And you know, the thing is, you know, I never tell anybody where to start a church. So I leave that up to the guy who's starting the church. He's the one who has to live there for the rest of his life. So, you know, I make recommendations, but at the end of the day, they decide where they go. So hopefully God will raise up someone who wants to go there. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good.
So I have a question from 1 Samuel 19.
Okay.
And this is Lori from Wairika.
Hey, how you doing? Yeah, I saw that 530 area code. I was thinking California. So it was good to see you at the conference.
Yeah, it was nice to be there. It was awesome. Anyway, my question is, in 1 Samuel 19, verse number 9, it talks about how the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. Could you just kind of explain that a little bit more?
Yeah, this is a tough one. It says the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. And of course, this goes back to the part where it talks about the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and rested upon David when David was anointed. And then an evil spirit from the Lord came and troubled Saul. So I would say that this is basically, when it says an evil spirit, that this is like an unclean spirit or a demon that is troubling Saul. And when it says that it's from the Lord, you know, there are places in the Bible, like, for example, where Micaiah, the son of Imlah, talks about how this lying spirit says to the Lord that he's going to go be a lying spirit in the mouths of the false prophets, and the Lord basically allows him to do that. So I think when it says the evil spirit's from the Lord, I think it's basically, you know, God is allowing this evil spirit to basically harass Saul, just like he allowed the devil to have his way with Job in the book of Job. So does that answer your question, or is there something more specific that you were wondering exactly about it?
No, that's kind of what I thought, but I just wanted to kind of get clarification on that a little bit. So,
yeah, and you know, the question comes up, could a Christian be demon possessed? And I would say absolutely not. You know, in the New Testament, for sure, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe that, you know, we would have an unclean spirit and the Holy Spirit at the same time. There's no example of that. And the fact that this unclean spirit or evil spirit is troubling Saul, I don't think that makes him demon possessed I think it's just something that's harassing him. And that's also the Old Testament. So that's another difference there. But yeah, that's kind of a little bit of a tough subject, but good question.
Well, and I also wondered, is it possible that God put that evil spirit on him so that he would be mean to David?
I don't know. I guess I haven't really thought about it that way. As far as, you know, that the evil spirit from the Lord, it to me is a punishment that Saul is being punished with. And then, you know, did God also have a plan that he would, you know, be mean to David because that's fulfilling, you know, scripture that needed to happen? Yeah, I mean, probably, yeah. It was part of God's plan as well that Saul would persecute David, because there's a lot of symbolism there where Saul represents the Jews and David represents Christians, and, you know, the Jews are persecuting Christians. And I preached a sermon like that, actually, where Saul representing the Jews of the New Testament. So, yeah, I mean, it's all part of God's plan, right?
Right. Well, thank you so much.
Yep. God bless you. Have a good one. All right, man, I'm getting all the hard questions today. Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. Thanks for taking my call. Just want to say thanks for everything that you're doing and just your ministry. And I guess my question for you, it's not really necessarily like a by-verse question. Just obviously, like, as far as preaching goes, there's nothing that supplements getting up behind the pulpit and preaching to an audience. But I guess my question is, what are some ways or what are some things you can do to practice your preaching that might help supplement or get close to actually preaching in front of a live audience?
Well, you know, I'm definitely going to answer that. But before I answer that, I would say, you know, there are a lot of ways that you can get in front of a live audience and preach. And let me give an example. I learned how to preach by preaching in nursing homes. So if there's any way that you can fire up a nursing home ministry through your local church, talk to your pastor if he's okay with you starting a nursing home ministry, I think that's a great way to learn how to preach. And in fact, I'm thinking about making a video soon, like a tutorial explaining how to start and how to carry out a nursing home ministry, because that's actually where I learned how to preach. But to answer your question of other ways to practice, you know, what I used to do is I would just go out by myself somewhere in a field or something, and I would just practice preaching by myself. Or I would just memorize scripture and just kind of practice quoting the scripture with feeling or with emphasis, kind of preaching verses from the Bible just to kind of practice my speaking. And I don't have a natural speaking ability, and so speaking in front of people did not come easily to me. I had to work a lot to be able to preach a coherent sermon. And so, you know, I did a lot of practicing just out by myself somewhere, but most of it came from preaching in the nursing home, because like you said, there's no substitute of just getting up and doing it.
Well, thank you, Pastor. I appreciate your answer.
Yep, no problem. Have a good one. And, you know, another answer to his question is just soul winning. I mean, soul winning is kind of like a little miniature sermon about the gospel. So that's another way.
All right, Pastor. We've got some voicemails left over from last week. I'm going to play this one here. Let me get you on here. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Okay, here. Actually, let me back this up here.
Yes, my name is Josh. I've got a question about Jephthah. And when he sacrificed his daughter, did he actually sacrifice his daughter, or was she given to the temple? Or if he did sacrifice her, obviously he doesn't want to go against his oath to God, but would that also sin in an oath to God? I'm just hoping you can shed some light on it. Thank you.
Yeah, I believe that he actually sacrificed his daughter, because it says in verse 30 of Judges 11, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And then it says in verse 39, "It came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father," watch this, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. So the vow was to do it as a burnt offering, and it says he did according to what he vowed, which is obviously this is a horrible tragedy that this happened. But I do believe that he actually killed her.
All right, so let's go through some of these voicemails.
By the Apostle Paul kept the Sabbath day, and if there's a verse showing the reason why he did. Thanks.
Didn't catch the beginning of that voicemail.
Hey, I was just wondering why the Apostle Paul kept the Sabbath day, and if there's a verse showing the reason why he did. Thanks.
Well, there's no indication that the Apostle Paul kept the Sabbath day, so that's a flawed question because of the fact that we see him going to the synagogue and preaching the gospel on the Sabbath day. We see him, you know, doing soul winning on the Sabbath day, but there's no indication of him resting on the Sabbath day as a practice. And in fact, in Colossians, he specifically talks about how that's done away in Christ when he talks about the meats, the drinks, the holy days, the Sabbath days, how the carnal ordinances were nailed to the cross with Jesus. And so he specifically says that we don't need to do that. So no, sorry, Paul didn't keep the Sabbath. And that's a Judaizer doctrine. So
here comes another one.
I just had a question about Luke 16, verses 8 and 9. It's the parable that Jesus is talking about. He's teaching about what the unjust steward did. In verse 9, it says that, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And, I mean, it sounds like kind of an encrypted, like, verse, like a very encrypted verse, and I just really can't make sense of it. So maybe if you can just shed some light on that verse again, that's Luke 16 verse 9, that'd be much appreciated. Thank you.
I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this verse because of the fact that I've already answered this twice on previous Q&A's, but if it's already been asked twice, then it must be on people's minds. So I'll just give another quick answer. When he says make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, I think what he's talking about is using your money to help people and be a blessing to your friends, because a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And then when you fail, they'll receive you into everlasting habitations. Because in the story that preceded that verse, it talked about how the unjust steward basically made friends with the customers of his master. And then he said, they'll take me into their homes. And so if we actually do right by our friends and use the mammon of unrighteousness, use money not to just hoard it for ourselves, but to actually be a blessing to other people, then when we need something, then they'll be there for us. So that's the quick answer. But again, I've already covered it a bunch of times, so I don't want to spend too much time on that.
All right. Speaking of what we could spend some time on, we've got this James White clip, and I don't know if you want to set it up before we play it.
Yeah, sure. So, of course, I just released my documentary 8 days ago, Going Back to the Greek, and if you haven't seen it, go watch it. You're going to like it. And a lot of people might think, like, well, I'm not really interested in Greek. I don't speak Greek. I'm not learning Greek. I don't care about Greek. The documentary is designed in such a way that even if you don't know anything about Greek and you have no interest in Greek, I still think you're going to enjoy the documentary. There's a lot of soul winning in the documentary. There's a lot of just great scenery. You can learn a little bit about the culture. And also, there's just a lot about the Orthodox Church. So there's really a lot there in this documentary besides just the Greek language. So, you know, I highly recommend that you watch it. So far, it's been getting great reviews. Everybody's been loving it. But James White, okay, you know, put out this little response on his radio program last week. And it was just such a joke of a response. And, you know, we'll let you listen to the response yourself, but here it is.
Yeah, I saw that the quote-unquote documentary, Back to the Greek, has been posted by Stephen Anderson. I mean, when you think about all the stuff that we're facing and all the challenges we have coming our direction, the loss of liberty and freedom and the division in the church and people coming into the church teaching just amazing things that are fundamentally contrary to the gospel, the fact that you would even have to spend a few moments on something as inane as, hey, you know, we need to adopt modern pronunciation of Koine Greek and use it to witness to Greek-speaking people. And we need to tell everybody in the seminaries this. I just don't even know what to say. We mentioned on the last program this documentary with Stephen Anderson and the involvement of some ostensibly Reformed Baptist folks. You'll notice I didn't focus on the textual thing, really, in that discussion. My question was, how in the world
jump in here. If I can just anyone jump in for a second. So notice what he said there at the beginning. He said, you know, with all the losing of our liberty and false doctrine coming into the church, you know, why would we even stop and focus on something so stupid as, you know, using modern pronunciation of Greek so that we can actually evangelize Greek people? So he thinks that's stupid. I guess we should just stay busy fighting against the loss of liberty and political issues, doctrinal issues. So he wants to debate and argue doctrine. He wants to talk about politics. He wants to talk about liberty in the United States. But how stupid or inane is the word that he used? It is to want to witness to Greek people, to want to evangelize people. Well, sorry, buddy, that's the first works, okay? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and that would include Greece. And if you have all these guys in Bible college and seminary that have spent years and years and years and years learning Greek, wouldn't it make sense for them to take that into the field and win Greek people to Christ instead of just, you know, navel-gazing with Greek? And so it just goes to show his mentality. He's not into evangelism. He's into doctrinal debate, doctrinal dispute, political whatever issues instead of doing the first works. He doesn't seem to have the first love. So let's go ahead and play more of this clip here. I just wanted to point that out about
that would be Stephen Anderson. And it was when I realized in our interview years ago that that's where he was coming from that I just pulled the plug on. So that's enough. This is just ridiculous. But one of the Reformed Baptist guys had said, we saw 24 people led to the Lord by the TR only. So if you had used... So I don't get it. If you use a different pronunciation, so it's the pronunciation that makes it powerful or something, or is it the TR only that makes it powerful? I'm not getting any of this. Obviously, if you want to reach Greek-speaking people, they're not a large people group any longer. The days of Alexander are long gone. And so there are a couple nations, Cyprus, Greece, maybe a few of the islands around there that... you'll find Greek-speaking people. The vast majority of them speak English.
Okay, so
but
this is so ridiculous. Let me jump in here.
And in that context, you'll want to use the pronunciation that they'll understand, I guess.
Am I on?
If that's what you want to do. What does any of that have to do with...
Yeah, so, you know, listen to what he's saying here. He says, you know, the days of Alexander are over. They're not a large people group anymore. Folks, I spent hours after hearing him say that researching the estimates of population of Greek-speaking people over the centuries. Folks, no matter how you crunch the numbers, there are more Greek speakers on the earth today than there were in the days of Alexander the Great. Okay, 323 BC, there were less people speaking Greek than right now. The 13.4 million people speaking Greek right now in the world, that's more than what there was in the days of Alexander the Great. And somebody could say like, oh yeah, but you know, the world had less people in it. You know, back then the world only had, you know, 250 million people in it or whatever, 300 million people. So it was a greater percentage or something. So what? It's 14 million people. And you know what I find really ironic is that James White has written a couple books about the Mormons. He's always talking about the Mormons, wants to debate the Mormons and talk about the Mormons this, the Mormons that. Well, guess how many Mormons there are? Basically the exact same number as how many Greek people there are. So he says, you know, well, I mean, I guess if you want to evangelize Greek-speaking people, I mean, I guess if that's what you want to do. Yeah, that is what I want to do. Is that so bad? And that wasn't even the main point of the film necessarily, although that was a very important point of the film, which, you know, he doesn't get it, he says. He doesn't understand the film. I guess when you start talking about soul winning and winning people to Christ, it just kind of goes over his head. But he's just perplexed why we would want to win 14 million people. Well, it's not even a large people group. And then what he says after that just blew me away. He says, most of them speak English anyway. So define irony, folks. Here we have James White, who when he teaches English people, wants to go back to the Greek all the time. So he wants to use Greek to preach to English people. But then when you tell him to use Greek with Greek people, what does he say? Oh, they speak English anyway. It's like, hey, James White, let's use Greek. Let's use a Greek Bible to preach the gospel to Greek people. And he's like, oh, well, they speak English. Let's just use English. What? He literally said, well, most of them speak English anyway, so why would we need to use Greek? Well, why do you need to use Greek to preach to English speakers in the United States? I mean, folks, the hypocrisy is just crazy. It makes no sense. He wants to reach Greeks with English and English with Greek? It doesn't make any sense, folks. But he tries to say that we think that there's something mystical or magical about the pronunciation. And he tries to call me a Gnostic, which just to explain to you guys out there what Gnosticism is, it's when basically people think that there's a hidden meaning in the Bible. Instead of just taking the Bible for what it actually says, they're seeking like hidden esoteric meanings. Folks, the entire movie is about the opposite of that. What the movie is about is the fact that how we pronounce it doesn't matter. So therefore, it's a no-brainer to use the pronunciation that 13.4 million Greeks are using. You know, if 13.4 million Greeks are using a certain pronunciation, why wouldn't we use that? The Bible college bozos are the ones who want us to use this special, esoteric, academic pronunciation, the Erasmian pronunciation that no modern Greek speaker uses. So he's literally accusing us of doing the opposite of what the movie's even about. He's the Gnostic. These Bible college guys with their fake 2,500-year-old pronunciation from 500 BC Athens, supposedly, they're the ones that think there's something magical about using some goofy, esoteric pronunciation. We're trying to just use the standard modern pronunciation. Let's go back and play some more of the clip there.
And so there are a couple nations, Cyprus, Greece, maybe a few of the islands around there that you'll find Greek-speaking people. The vast majority of them speak English. But in that context, you'll want to use a pronunciation that they'll understand, I guess, if that's what you want to do. What does any of that have to do with anything? I mean, logically speaking. When you're preaching from Colossians chapter 2, are you somehow, is there some type of spiritual advantage to being able to use modern Greek pronunciation rather than Erasmian? So if I say hati enoto katoikai ponte plemolente seate tas symmetrikos, and if I don't do that in modern Greek, does that change the meaning of the fact that Colossians 2:9 says, for in him is dwelling all the fullness of deity in bodily form? Does that change, for example, the fact that the King James translation there is inferior to almost all modern translations? That the term Godhead there is not clear, and the King James was inconsistent in its translation of theot and thiot roots? Now, that's just a fact. How you pronounce it is irrelevant to any of that. I just don't get any of this. It's a new Greek Gnosticism. And Steven Anderson is the new Greek Gnostic prophet. What does any of this have to do with if a man cannot read the New Testament with enough understanding to recognize the centrality of repentance to the gospel. What does all the rest of this have to do with anything? I don't get any of it. I really, really don't. It just seems like a massive waste of storage space on YouTube to put this kind of stuff up there. So I've heard some of these guys, and not just Steven Anderson, bemoaning the level.
Yeah, I mean, you can hear in this clip, James White's running scared. Like, oh, this is just a waste of storage space on YouTube. There's nothing to see here, folks. Nothing to do with anything. And then he can't stop talking about repentance, okay? He wants to change the subject from what the actual documentary is about, which is about the Greek language. He doesn't want to face that issue about the Greek issues that we raised in the film, that we proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he and his ilk are wrong. He doesn't want to talk about that, so he just continues with the ad hominem. In fact, multiple times now, he's gone back and rewritten the history of our interview. So I interviewed him back in 2013. It's been fully 6 years now since I interviewed him. And at the end of that interview, it broke down over the issue of hell. And I was bringing up how even the Apostles' Creed says descended into hell and everything. And, you know, he pulled the plug on the interview. It was over the issue of hell. And admittedly, we were already 2.5 hours in. You know, we were getting to a point where we'd pretty much gotten burned out anyway. But that the interview ended over that. Now, the last few times, what he says now is like, well, you know, I pulled the plug on that interview as soon as I found out that he didn't believe in biblical repentance. So now he's going back and changing history that it was over repentance that he walked. He's like, I walked out of that interview when I found out he didn't believe in repentance. He's just making things up, and he just wants to pull out all the ad hominems. He doesn't want to deal with the actual issue of the Greek language. And folks, watch the documentary, and you'll see why he's kind of like hugging himself throughout this interview, and he's looking real nervous and looking around and just, I don't get it, you know. But he's running scared, folks, because, you know, these guys and their Greek knowledge are not what they're cracked up to be. And that's what the film exposes. And so, you know, calling me Gnostic and all this stuff and, you know, oh, you know, the Godhead, that's not clear. Well, you know, the word Godhead is simply just an old word for godhood. If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll see Godhead means godhood. And he thinks it should be translated deity or divinity, but guess what? That's what godhood means. Godhood, divinity, deity, that's all the same thing. But anyway, let's play a little bit more of what he had to say there. I want to get through the whole thing.
Some of these seminaries have adopted, well, most seminaries have simply dropped requirements for biblical languages. Those that continue to pretend that they have them, many of them have adopted a situation where you can literally qualify for your biblical language requirements in a Jan term class. And what that makes it is a biblical tools class. You know, you study Logos or Accordance or something, you figure out how to use it, and now you're good. I've been bemoaning this for a long time. I've told the story of having 15 three-hour sessions to bring people through both introductory texts in Greek and Hebrew. And how that knowing that for most of them, that's all they're going to get. I've been bemoaning that for a long time. But how you pronounce it is irrelevant to that. Absolutely 1,000% irrelevant. It makes no difference. Now, if what they're saying is, well, I think seminary students should spend more time reading Homeric Greek or reading the Greek Septuagint or something like that. Hey, I think it'd be wonderful to read the Greek Septuagint. I bought those. I highly recommend. They're very nicely done. The Hendrickson 2-volume.
All right. So did you catch what he did there? He basically says, like, you know, if they're saying that, you know, we should read more Homer or read the Septuagint, you know, I think it would be wonderful to read the Septuagint. In fact, I bought one. Notice he didn't say, I read the Septuagint, I read Homer, I read classical Greek. Notice he didn't talk about which books of the Septuagint he's read. He's like, yeah, I think it'd be wonderful to read the Septuagint, I bought one. Well, great. I'm glad that you have the Septuagint on your shelf. But, you know, I mean, is anybody paying attention when he says these things? And these guys with their Erasmian Greek, it's a fraud, folks. And the movie just lays it bare for what it is. And these guys don't want to use the modern pronunciation because it would expose the fact that they don't actually speak the language. He can spout off his little Erasmian phrases that he has memorized, but he is not a scholar anywhere near the guys who put together the King James Bible. So he wants to talk about how, oh, the King James Bible is one of the worst translations. Really? Because the 54 men who translated the King James Bible, every single one of them was fluent in Greek. They could hold a conversation in Greek with a Greek person. They spoke the modern Greek of their day. In fact, that's how they learned Greek. You can read Erasmus's own words where he talks about how he learned Greek. And he talks about learning it from Greek people, learning the spoken language from Greek people. And by the way, you look up the lives of the scholars who gave us the King James Bible. They read the Iliad. They read the Odyssey. They read all the Greek dramas and all the classical Greek and everything out there from the patristic period. They read the Septuagint. They read all kinds of stuff. These so-called scholars of today can't hold a candle to the King James Bible translators because they don't know the language. Now, he said, how you pronounce it is just 100% irrelevant. Here's why it's not irrelevant. Because if you use modern pronunciation, you can actually speak the language to Greek people. Why is that relevant? Because it's impossible to learn a foreign language without speaking it. Our brains are wired to learn language by speaking. So learning a language in a classroom only, which is what the Bible colleges and seminaries and the James Whites of this world are doing, to learn the language in a classroom only is impossible, okay? It's just like all the other people who've gone to Spanish classes and German classes and French classes that don't speak those languages because they never got out in the real world and learned how to speak the language and got fluent, okay? And so the reason that we're advocating for a modern pronunciation is because then you can actually learn the language and actually speak the language. But at the end of the day, you know, the King James Bible translators, they all were fluent. Today's so-called Bible scholars and translators are not fluent. They literally couldn't even order food and drink in a restaurant or rent a car or hail a taxi in Greece, okay? And that's what the movie's about, and I hope people will watch it. I think there's a little bit more on the James White clip, so let's go ahead and play the rest of it and finish that off.
But that's not going to change the fact that New Testament exegesis is not dependent upon your pronunciation, and it's primarily dependent upon your knowledge of grammar and syntax, the context, and the size of your vocabulary. And that vocabulary, it doesn't matter how you pronounce theatetos if you don't know what it means. So I don't get any of it. And yeah, I know it's out there. I don't have time for it right now. I mean, that is so low on the priority list, it's not even funny. We are right now talking with folks in South Africa. It looks like could have as many as three debates in South Africa. I mentioned last time, if you can help us get there, it's an expensive trip. The travel fund link is available on our website under the support me section. If you can help us to get there.
So there you have it, folks. Winning Greek people to Christ is just super low on his priority list. Totally not interested. Means nothing to him. Actually learning Greek, not important. He even said, notice what he said. He said that most seminaries have done away with their biblical languages requirements. And then notice what he said. And then the ones that pretend to have a biblical language requirement, it's really just teaching you how to use tools. They're teaching you how to use a concordance. They're teaching you how to use Strong's and software and everything. Folks, that's what we're saying in the film, is that people are pretending to know Greek and Hebrew that don't know it. They go to a class in seminary that teaches them how to use an electronic tool. Basically, they're learning how to use a glorified Google Translate. They're learning how to use lexicons and concordances. They don't actually know the language, but they're ready to tell you how the King James Bible's wrong? They couldn't even hold a candle to one of the King James translators, let alone the 54 of them. Okay. And it's so funny that he said that about how, you know, oh, please give me money so I can go do debates in South Africa. And him and his buddy Dirtbin, that's all they do is ask for money. You go to their channel and it's just money, 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 give me money, raise more money. We need money to go do a debate in South Africa. What's so funny about this is that I literally preached the night before he said that. On Thursday night at the Red Hot Preaching Conference, I got up and said, hey, if you ask James White why he doesn't evangelize, I guarantee you he'll point to his debates and I go to South Africa. And then literally the next day he's like, oh, I'm going to go to South Africa, you know, and do this debate, but I just need you to send me more money. You know, put your hand on the screen and write me a check and give me money, money, money so I can go debate people. Folks, you can call it debate. You know what the Bible says about strife, contentions, foolish questions, debate? He said, avoid it. It's unprofitable and vain. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's the power of God unto salvation, not getting up and arguing and grandstanding at one of these debates that he goes to. Okay. So anyway, I don't believe that James White is going to be able to get away with this foolish, just lack of response. I don't have time for this. I don't even get it. I just don't get it. Because I have already gotten messages from tons of his listeners and his fans saying, hey, I listen to James White. I love James White, but he got schooled on this Greek issue and he's wrong. And his response was a joke. I mean, even his own followers are saying that his response is a joke. And isn't it ironic that a guy who loves debate and strife so much disables comments on his YouTube channel so that people can't even call him on the carpet? But they're calling him on the carpet everywhere else. So he's going to have to provide a meaningful response to this film. And he's not going to be able to because the film is rock solid. You know, I'd love to see him try to disprove what we proved in the film. And how he's going to wiggle his way out of this one is going to be interesting to see. And if you haven't seen the film yet, go check it out. I think you're going to love the film. And so let's move on from that. But let's take a call. Are we ready to take a call?
Sure.
All right. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. Good. Just curious as to your thoughts on this doctrine of women's leggings being pants and it being a sin for them to wear it under their skirt.
Well, I think that leggings under the skirt are totally fine because the whole point of God telling a woman not to put on a man's garment and for the woman not to wear what pertains to the man to not put on a woman's garment, is he just wants there to be a distinction in the way men and women dress. And so if a woman has a skirt on, you know, she's sending the signal, hey, I'm a woman, I'm dressed like a woman. And so obviously in a cold climate, you're going to need leggings under that. And so, or even sometimes in situations where, you know, sometimes people will be doing an activity where they don't want someone to see up their skirt or something, so they have some kind of leggings or something underneath it. I mean, you know, there are times when that works out. Like for example, when I've taken my daughters up to the snow, they'll put on a snowsuit, but then they'll just put on a skirt over it. That way they can still look ladylike, but yet they, you know, can go in the snow without freezing. So.
Amen. Well, I'll see you tomorrow. That's your foundation.
Sounds good. I'll see you there. Yeah, you know, you got to understand what the spirit of that law is. He just wants us to look different. And in this day of trannies and weirdos, it's more important than ever for men to dress like men and women to dress like women and for that distinction to be clear.
I'm going to go to some of these voicemails here if you got you ready to do that.
Yep.
Chapter 20, we see
I'm
Gog and Magog.
Again,
hi, Pastor. I have an end times question. In Revelation chapter 20, we see Gog and Magog, which we know is an end times event, which is also in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But in verse 17 of Ezekiel 39, it mentions the fowls eating the birds or eating the beasts. And so, what would you say to someone who's saying that, therefore, Gog and Magog happens before the millennium? because the event where the birds eat the flesh of beasts happens in Revelation 19, which is before the millennium. Sorry if that doesn't make sense, but thank you.
I would say that we should always base our doctrine on clear scripture, and that the clear scripture in Revelation chapter 20 states that the battle of Gog and Magog is after the 1,000 years are expired. Period. End of story. End of question. I mean, it's like after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, then is the battle of Gog and Magog. Done deal. You know, so for someone to try to smuggle Gog and Magog before the millennium, some have even tried to make it pre-trib. Like, for example, the Left Behind movie starts out with Gog and Magog, bizarrely. Of course, it's nothing like the Gog and Magog in the Bible. But I did a whole sermon called Gog and Magog. So if you want an in-depth answer to that question, in Gog and Magog, I literally go through every single verse in chapters 38 and 39. And I prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Gog and Magog, you know, happens after the millennium. It makes perfect sense. And but at the end of the day, the reason that I've always believed that Gog and Magog come after the millennium, because that's what the Bible clearly states in Revelation 20, and that should be enough. We should always go with the clear scripture. The only place in the Bible that mentions Gog and Magog is just Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20. To not connect these two things is just bizarre. So, you know, as far as explaining each verse in chapters 38 and 39, I've already done that in a long sermon called Gog and Magog. I encourage you to listen to it if that subject interests you. All right, so I believe we're going to be now hearing from Pastor Jason Robinson. He's going to be calling in from
I can hear him through my
Mountain Baptist Church, Fairmont, West Virginia. Are you there, Brother Robinson?
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, I can. God bless you, man. How you doing?
Good. How you doing, brother?
Good. So what's on your mind? What's going on?
I'll just living the dream out here in West Virginia. So
West Virginia is certainly a beautiful place. I really enjoyed it last time I was there. What was that place called that we went where we looked at that beautiful overlook?
It's called Cooper's Rock.
Yeah, Cooper's Rock. That was pretty cool. I enjoyed that. And yeah, we had a packed house. I preached on San Francisco.
Yeah.
You know, and
that was a filthy city.
That was an easy amen in West Virginia, right?
Yeah, definitely.
But people told me it was actually applicable because they said that actually there's a huge heroin problem even in West Virginia. Are you aware of the drug use in West Virginia?
Yeah, heroin and meth are the two big things, and especially down in Clarksburg. But Fairmont, where our church building's located, it's also like that too. So just a lot of drugs that are in that area. So
therefore the sermon was relevant.
It definitely was.
You know, Brother Segor at our church is actually turning that sermon into a documentary called San Francisco. And it looks great so far. I've seen like the first 15 minutes of it, and it's good. People are going to love it. It's really
awesome.
It's really a different style. You know, Brother Segura's got a really different style, so I think people are going to really enjoy that. So you got any big events coming up at your church or anything?
I'm actually planning a soul winning marathon that'll be happening. We're going to try to go up to the Wheeling, Moundsville area and do a soul winning marathon in September. I don't have anything on the calendar yet or anything like that, that's kind of the event that we have coming up. So, but besides that, you know, just our normal church services that are going on right now.
So also you've been using the method that I'm promoting to actually learn Greek. I know you went through the whole Pimsleur program and you're on to what, Rosetta Stone now?
Yes, that's correct. So I got through both units of Pimsleur and just jumped into the Rosetta Stone. I actually really like the Rosetta Stone. Pimsleur has its place, but the Rosetta Stone is really cool on how it's kind of like a game, like you mentioned that before, but it makes it a lot more fun to go through it. So
yeah, the thing about the Pimsleur is that doing the Pimsleur sometimes can feel like a little bit of a chore. It's definitely difficult, but it's very effective. The Rosetta Stone's a little bit easier to do as far as it's not as much of a chore. It's a little more fun. Duolingo's pretty fun. Have you done anything on Duolingo yet for Greek?
Yes, I I've gone through a couple markers on there. I haven't got through the whole tree yet, but
you got through a couple checkpoints.
Yeah. But yeah, I agree with you with the Pimsleur. The thing about Pimsleur, there's no visuals, so it's all what you're hearing. So I think it kind of forces you to hear what they're saying instead of seeing it with pictures and you see the words and stuff like that. So
yeah, I think that all three, you know, are effective. If you go through the whole Pimsleur course, the whole Rosetta Stone course, and the whole Duolingo course, 90% of what you do on those courses you'll find in the Bible. And even words that you would never expect to find in the Bible, they're there. So that's a super effective way to learn Greek and be able to read the Bible in Greek and stuff like that. Not that you need to, because, you know, the King James is sufficient. I mean, the King James says the same thing in English, what it says in Greek. But we need a few pastors that would be able to defend it. And so I'm glad that you, Pastor Robinson, have stepped up to the plate, and you're young enough to where you can still learn this.
Yeah, actually, the funny part was is that I really jumped into learning Greek because I wanted to defend the King James Bible. And obviously, that's still a point. But after watching your film, I've actually, it's probably right up there with now I want to go soul winning with it. So after watching that film, honestly, I went into the film already knowing that it was going to be true, that they could understand it. I would have been shocked if it wasn't that way. But after watching the film, I was like, man, I want to go on a trip. I want to go out there. I wish I was out there when you were out there at Cyprus. So that was just really exciting, honestly. So,
well, there's going to be more trips. You know, I definitely want to go back out there. I'm banned from Greece until June of 2021, but it's possible that my Schengen area Europe ban will expire in 2021, and I might be able to actually go do some soul winning marathons in Greece itself. But otherwise, you know, keep learning, man, because I will take you soul winning to Cyprus. And if I get banned from Cyprus, I'll take you to Albania, because there are 200,000 or 300,000 Greek speakers near the border of Greece in Albania. And I don't think I'm ever going to get banned from Albania. So by hook or by crook, man, we will win souls amongst the Greeks.
Amen. Yeah, I'm excited for it.
Yeah, amen. And then Brother Bruce Mejia, he's also working on learning it. So we got the three of us, and we're going to do the job that Americans won't do. We're going to do what James White and his ilk have zero interest in doing. But you know what? I think a lot of even James White's listeners and people, I think this is even going to wake them up, because, I mean, his response is so lame, and the movie is so clear. But I'm just hoping – I know that there are IFBs out there that have studied a lot of Greek. Like I was preaching out at Pastor Michael Johnson's church in Jacksonville, North Carolina, and a guy showed up to the service with a Trinitarian Bible Society Greek New Testament, and we had a great conversation after the service. And he was an Independent Fundamental Baptist, and he reads the New Testament in Greek and everything. So I think guys like that could get inspired to want to go do soul winning over there too. I mean, I think there's a lot of guys like that out there. So.
Yeah, honestly, I think if they just jumped into even Duolingo or Rosetta Stone, I think the confidence level would jump up. I mean, obviously, I still feel like I need to learn a lot more to really hold a conversation confidently. But I don't think I'll ever be at a spot where I'm like, yeah, I'm really just like, I'm fluent, ready to do it. Until I think I'm just going to have to jump out there and do it, obviously. But I think if people just jumped into some of those apps that are out there, that they would get really excited about it. So
yeah, and that's how you're going to get fluent, is by you can't get fluent and then go talk to people. You talk to people in order to get fluent. That's how you get. You got to get out there and make the mistakes. And look, folks at home, you know, I know the vast majority of people have no interest in learning Greek, so you just kind of glaze over. But folks, how about Spanish? You know, 400 million some people speak Spanish, and learning Spanish, it's the same principles that apply. Whether you're learning French, I think French would be a great language to learn as well. Not because France is receptive. I think France is going to be fairly unreceptive. But what about Haiti? What about French Guyana? What about countries like Madagascar and other
Cameroon.
Places? Yeah, Cameroon, Ivory Coast. I mean, those are going to be primo soul winning in the French language. So whether you want to learn Spanish, French, Portuguese, you know, it's the same principles as with learning Greek. You can't just learn it from a book. You can't just learn it in a classroom. You have to learn by speaking. Yeah, Duolingo, Pimsleur, and Rosetta Stone are great, and that's definitely where I would start, especially because Duolingo is free. But, you know, there's a website called iTalki. It's the letter I, talki.com. So iTalki.com. I call it iTalki. I don't know if that's how you're supposed to pronounce it. But anyway, this website, you can pay like $8 or $9 an hour and video Skype with tutors in other countries. Sometimes it's even like $3, $4, $5 an hour. Crazy cheap. But you can like video Skype with people in Spanish-speaking countries, French-speaking, Greek, Chinese, any language. They have like every language. And you can just pay a small amount and spend an hour video Skyping with somebody in that country who's like a professional teacher or a tutor. And what I do is I'll have conversations where I just tell them no English. And I just spend an hour just talking to somebody from Greece and only Greek. Like for 2 weeks leading up to my trip to Cyprus, I did that every single morning. I just spent an hour talking only Greek to somebody from Greece. But you can do it in every language, and it's so effective. And even if you just did it once a month just to kind of check where you're at, but if you can do it more than that, there's no substitute for speaking a language in order to learn that language. And so and then also, even if you don't have any money, you can go on iTalki and you can actually make deals with other students where like, hey, I'll teach you English for a half hour if you teach me whatever the language for a half hour. So it's like an exchange. So have you tried any of those yet, Brother Robinson? Have you gone on iTalki yet or no?
I have not. I actually just heard you mention that just recently. So I'm actually going to look into that for sure.
Yeah, check it out. I mean, it's definitely pretty cool. And once first you got to get to a point where you're able to have some conversations. But once you're to a point where you have some stuff to talk about, I would say you're probably to that point. If you finish the whole Pimsleur, I would just jump in and talk about the stuff that you learned on Pimsleur.
Right, so, yeah.
Yeah, that's cool. So anything else on your mind?
No, everything's going good here at Mountain Baptist. Church is steadily growing throughout. We're going to be coming up on our second year anniversary coming up in September. So it's actually almost a year since you've been out here. But yeah, everything's been going well. Soul winning's been going good. We just have a really good group of people at our church. And so we're running about 45 now. And we have another family that's going to be moving, that's supposed to be moving at the end of this month or end of August, actually. So we'll be running around 50 then. So. But yeah, it's been great.
Cool, man. We'll keep up the good work out there. God bless you. I know it's late out there, so I'll better let you go. Have a good night, man.
Yeah, God bless you. Thanks for having me on.
Yep. See you later.
All right. Take care.
All right, Pastor Anderson. I was flipping through the chat here, and there was a comment that I saw, and the question would be, how do you respond to people that say that you have a spirit of anger or of hate? What would your response to those people be?
Well, this whole spirit of anger, spirit of hate, you know, this is like, I think, a Pentecostal thing where everything's a spirit. You know, every sin is like a demon or whatever, and they're constantly casting demons out of Christians and all this dumb, weird stuff. I would say that there's a time to love and a time to hate. So this thing of you have a spirit of hate. Well, you better know I hate sin. I hate the devil. I hate wickedness. I hate every false way. I hate those that hate the Lord. I mean, we're supposed to hate those things. And, I mean, there's a place and a time for anger. The Bible says, be ye angry. So why does the Bible command us to be angry if anger is never appropriate? It said, be angry and sin not. So apparently it's possible to be angry and not sin. So there you go.
See if we can pull some questions out of the chat here since we've got... a lot of questions were coming in earlier, so let's see if anybody's got anything coming in. All right. Somebody actually, I remember them asking a little while ago, what would you say to somebody who is really depressed and feeling down and even suicidal? What would you say to them if you had one thing to say?
Well, that's kind of a broad question because different people could be depressed or suicidal for different reasons, okay? Sometimes it's a spiritual problem, but sometimes it's a physical problem. You know, it could really be both. So, you know, if someone has the spiritual problem, then I'm going to give them the spiritual remedy of telling them, hey, you know, get the emphasis off yourself, get in church, get out soul winning, focus on the things of God. You know, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And because you'll find that people often are self-centered, and that's when they become down and depressed. You know, that serving other people, helping other people, doing things for others really lifts your spirits. Okay. But that being said, depression and suicidal tendencies are not always a spiritual problem. They could often be a physical problem. And you know what I've noticed about a lot of people that commit suicide or are depressed and down all the time is that a lot of times they're men who don't have a job, they're not getting any exercise, and they don't have a wife. So, you know, this is depressing. Why? Because, you know, we need endorphins. There's a physical component here of, you know, if I go out and work really hard at my job and do like physical hard labor, my body's going to release endorphins, which are like a feel-good chemical that are going to lift my spirits. You know, we're talking from the physical side now, okay? If I go out and exercise really hard, if I, you know, I went on a bicycle ride today. I just got a new bike for my birthday. So I went out on a bicycle ride today. It was super hot outside. I don't know how hot it was, but what was it, like 110 or something?
It was really hot.
Do you want to Google it, how hot it was?
Yeah.
It was some insane temperature, and I biked like 20 miles through the city. At one point, I had to dip myself in the filthy Tempe Town Lake that's not suitable for human beings to swim in, just as a survival tactic.
It says it was 102, but it felt much hotter
than
that.
It didn't feel like 102. It must have been humid or something.
Yeah.
Because it was a scorcher.
My car said 110, but...
Yeah, it felt extremely hot, and I was biking out there, and I had to dip in a filthy water just because I was so hot, and I just didn't want to die. So, but I'll tell you what, it just put me in such a great mood. Like, when I got home and I got in the air conditioning, I was really jovial, I was happy, I was in a good mood, I was being really productive at work, because when you exercise like that, you release endorphins. When you work, you release endorphins. If you lift weights or run or swim or whatever you do for exercise, it releases endorphins that make you feel good, okay? And when you have a relationship with your wife, the physical relationship, that makes you feel good. That releases endorphins. That puts you in a good mood. And so the bottom line is that, you know, you have these people who just lock themselves indoors all day, and they're just hanging on the computer or watching TV or sitting around. They're not doing anything. And it's like, you wonder why you're depressed. You're not getting any endorphins. You know, you're not working to get endorphins, and you're not exercising. I mean, you know, so I think there's a practical advice besides just telling people, hey, read your Bible, go to church, go soul winning, pray unto the Lord, sing hymns. You know, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. I mean, I agree with all that advice, but sometimes we need to address the physical component of our modern society. The reason so many people are depressed is because modern society has people sitting on their butts all day. Get up and move around, get out and do stuff, go for a walk, go do some heavy lifting, and you're going to be in a better mood.
Are you ready for some 1 Corinthians chapter 6?
Oh, you got to be kidding. How many times can I answer the same question?
I think it's more about going to court with the brethren. So.
It better be about going to court, because I'm sick of these fag questions every time.
Hi, Pastor Anderson. This question is about 1 Corinthians 6:7, going to law with one another.
Thank
what
God.
Should our reaction be as Christians when we are defrauded by another Christian who doesn't
attend?
These
are the calls that are coming in.
Attend? Is it okay to take that person to court? Or to ask it another way, does this passage apply only to those who attend our local church, or does 1 Corinthians 6:7 apply to all professing Christians everywhere? Thank you.
Okay, thank God the question's about going to court. What the chapter's actually about. Somebody's actually reading this thing in context and actually talking about what the chapter's about. Praise the Lord. All right, so he says... Brother, in verse 6, he says, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. And so I don't think that this is only talking about people who go to your church. I don't think that a brother should ever go to law with brother over the things that this context deals with. Now, this is not talking about, you know, criminal things. This isn't talking about murder and rape and adultery. That's not what this is talking about. Obviously, those things need to be dealt with. This is talking about, you know, how you should rather suffer yourself to be defrauded than to go to law brother against brother before the heathen. So therefore, if someone rips you off financially, a brother in Christ rips you off financially, you don't sue them. You know, you take it to the church. You know, if some Christian ripped me off in business, I would report it to their pastor. And, you know, hopefully their pastor would bring some kind of church discipline if they are committing fraud and ripping people off and stealing. But at the end of the day, sometimes you have to just suffer yourself to be defrauded. I don't think it's right to for Christians to sue other Christians over financial matters. I don't believe in it. And I love this chapter. I think it's a great chapter. And he talks about how when you go to law, brother against brother, the kind of people you're going to law before, and he lists all those attributes in verses 9 and 10. And, you know, folks, the court system is a place of great injustice. And so we'd be better off just not suing our brother in Christ and dealing with it within the church or dealing with it one-on-one. And if we get ripped off, we get ripped off. You know, if any man smites you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. If he'll sue you and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. So,
Esther, with you know, taking Matthew 18 into account also, so if we have an issue with a brother that's in our church, then we can bring witnesses into the matter or bring it to the church as a whole. But what if this brother in Christ isn't part of the congregation that we attend? How would you remedy that?
Well, sometimes, unfortunately, there's just not going to be a remedy in that case, and you have to just suffer yourself to be defrauded. But like I said, I would take it to their pastor. I would take it to their church if I could. And at least, but, you know, there's no guarantee that their church is going to do anything about it, but I would still try.
Well, great. Let's go to calls.
All right. Let's take a call. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Oh, wow. I actually got through. How you doing, Pastor Anderson?
Great. How you doing?
I'm doing good. So I was actually listening to a sermon that you did. It's called Don't Be Ashamed of God's Word. I think it's the title of the sermon you did. Had a question that you made a comment in that sermon about women who make a false accusation of rape or lie about their being raped. I think you said it's in Exodus or Deuteronomy. I was wondering mm-hmm. what part of those books that's referenced in.
Okay, yeah, I'm gonna have to actually do a little search on that one. Unfortunately, I don't know the reference right off the top of my head, so I'm going to just do a quick search on my phone here. And let's see if I can type in the right words to find it. All right, so it is in, one of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 22,
okay.
Verses 23 through 27.
Okay.
So let me just read it real quick here. It says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, force meaning rape, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So several things we can learn from this passage of Scripture. One, of course, is that if a woman is raped and she cries out and fights back, and you know, it's not her fault. It's like when a man slays another, it's like she's a victim, basically. It's just like a murder victim. She's a rape victim. It's not her fault because she cried out and fought and, you know, was overpowered and forced. Whereas if a woman does not cry out, if she basically just like, no, stop, you know, well, the Bible's basically saying that she's guilty of that too, because this is talking about adultery. You know, she's already betrothed to another man or married to another man. And so she's an adulteress. You know, if she goes along with this, if she's a willing participant, and if she tries to say, oh, I was raped, but she's in a place where it was obvious that she would have been heard if she cried out and she didn't cry out. I mean, that's what the Bible says. So obviously there are women who lie about being raped. So.
True. Makes sense. Appreciate the answer. Thank you, Pastor.
Yep, no problem. God bless you. Have a good one. All right. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, I'm good. I have a question. What are cockatrices and staff hairs in the Bible?
Well, cockatrices are, I believe, it's either a serpent or a bird. Off the top of my head, I'm getting a little tired here. And then satyrs are probably some kind of goat or something like that. I'm not sure. These are both just rare animals that it may be impossible to pinpoint exactly what they are. But, yeah, I mean, these are just ancient animals that it's hard to pinpoint, like, what the modern species would be of these animals. But they are animals.
And you said you learned Greek. When you read it in the Greek, what does it translate as? Does it, like, translate as cockatrice, or does it translate, like, snake or, like, serpent or something?
Well, first of all, cockatrice and satyr are not mentioned in the New Testament, so that would be in the Old Testament, and I haven't gotten to those portions of the Greek Old Testament, so it would actually be more a question of what it says in the Hebrew, because those are both Old Testament words. So, but no, it doesn't say something as simple as snake or bird or something. It basically, when you look up these very difficult words in English, these kind of strange animals, they're going to be a strange word in Hebrew as well. So that's why the King James translators used odd words for them, because they have odd words in the original. They're rare beasts, and there's some controversy sometimes about exactly what beasts are being referred to. But these are just animals that are being described, and it's hard to say with certainty what those animals are, no matter what language you're talking about. So,
and some people say that it disproves the Bible, but really it doesn't. It just proves that, you know, extinct animals lived long ago. They might not be here, or they might have been used for a different word. But, like, when it talks about satyrs, we're not talking about, like, a goat man. It probably is, you know, some animal of some sort. But
yeah, exactly. Yeah, and you're right. People will try to say, oh, this disproves the Bible because the Bible talked about unicorns and it talked about satyrs and stuff. But it's not talking about these mythological creatures. These are basically just ancient extinct animals that are being referred to, and we don't know what they are. So what I would recommend people to do is just use the context, you know. And if you go with the context, you can pretty much figure out that, okay, a cockatrice, this is a dangerous animal, it's poisonous, or, you know, when you read about dragons and things, it's probably some kind of lizard. You know, the unicorn is probably a rhinoceros, but we don't really know. You can't really say with 100% certainty, you know, when you're talking about animals being described thousands of years ago, what modern species is being referred to. So you kind of go with the context, and, you know, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it tonight, so...
Yeah, well, thank you for taking my call. Have you ever preached a sermon on the cockatrice and the satyr?
No, I haven't, but I believe one of my pastor friends did. I think it might have even been Pastor Jason Robinson. One of them. So I would just look up like Baptist preaching cryptozoology, because this subject is usually called cryptozoology. So I would just type that into YouTube with the word Baptist or something. And I'm pretty sure that one of my buddies preached a sermon about this subject, so they probably did way more research than I did. I'm not really a huge animal or zoology guy, but I will say that when you look up strange words in English, they're going to be a strange word in the Greek and Hebrew because, I mean, that's why they use a strange word in English. So a lot of people say, oh, it's the King James that's the problem. But what the modern versions will do, they'll just insert an easy word, but they're just guessing, you know, instead of, you know, giving you something that's more accurate and maybe harder to pinpoint or understand. So,
all right. Thanks for taking my call,
yep.
Pastor.
Yep. God bless you. Have a good one. Man, people are putting me on the spot. What's a cockatrice? I want to say it's I don't know why. I just can't think. We were just talking about this. It's either a serpent or a bird, but I don't remember which one. It's something bad. All right.
It is. It's like a serpent with bird-like features, like a dragon.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go, folks. That's why I guess that's why I had both of those things in my head. All right, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, I'm doing well. How about yourself?
Great.
All right. I got a question for you. Actually, two. I'll make them fast. First, I'm a United States Army veteran. Something that's been on my mind lately, you know, we don't take the oath before we go in. Of course, I wasn't saved back then. Was that a, you know, I don't know. I had to do it, but I kind of feel guilty now, you know?
Well, you can't change the past. I mean, you took the oath, and so, you know, sure. you got to stick with your oath. But, you know, yeah, I mean, obviously we're not supposed to swear as Christians, but, you know, that's what can you do, right?
Right on. Yeah. It's in the past. I ask for forgiveness. That's what I'll do.
Amen. That's it.
But, what is your take on 12 steps on like AA? Are you familiar with the you know, the 12 step system?
Yeah, I am familiar with it, and you know, whenever I've said anything like mildly positive, like, oh, it worked for people that I knew or something, everybody gets really mad at me and like gives me all these pamphlets about how bad it is. And so I know that there are some bad things about it from a religious standpoint, because they're kind of ecumenical in the sense of like teaching you that it doesn't matter if you worship Christ, you can worship any God, just worship a supreme being, it can be anything. And obviously that part of Alcoholics Anonymous is wicked. Obviously, you know, there's no salvation in any other, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But that being said, you know, I do think that there are people who have gotten out of drugs and alcohol using a 12-step program. And so if, you know, if that's a last resort for them and it works, well, great. You know, even though it's not ideal, well, being a drunk's not ideal either. And being a drug addict's not ideal either. One thing I will say, though, and people get real mad at me when I say this, but I'm going to stand my ground on this one, is that I strongly agree with the principle that Alcoholics Anonymous teaches, where they say once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. That is the truth. And so they are totally right about that. And what they mean by that is that anyone who has ever been a drunkard or an alcoholic should realize that they have that proclivity and they should never drink socially, because they've already proven that they can't drink socially. They've already proven that they're going to abuse alcohol. And once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, meaning that they will, if they drink again, they will become drunk again. And I totally agree with that concept. I think it's pretty obvious, in fact.
God took it from me. I don't know how. Well, I know how. He just took it. I haven't had to do the steps. I haven't had withdrawals. It's really incredible. That's I'm on fire for the Lord because of this. And
so how long have you been sober?
Almost 7 months now.
Okay, but you say, you know, God took it from me. Are you saying that you could just drink one beer and not be tempted to go further?
Absolutely not.
Yeah, so
I'm not even going to try it. But,
amen. Yeah, you shouldn't. Yeah, amen.
Yeah. But they teach more it's a disease, and I tend to lean more that it's sin.
It's absolutely sin. And so we don't want to just call it a disease, but would you agree with, if I were to tell you, for example, that the Native Americans physiologically have a much more addictive time with alcohol than white people, so, you know, that they need to be very careful to steer clear of alcohol because they're super, I mean, you agree with that, right?
Yeah, I do. I, you,
like they're predisposed, maybe?
Yeah, so that I think that's what they mean when they're calling it a disease, that there are people who have a predisposition to become an alcoholic. But it's definitely no excuse, though.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Okay, well.
Well, good job on being sober for 7 months, and I hope you can keep it up. Sounds great.
Thank you, sir.
Walk in the spirit.
Good night.
All right.
Yep. All right.
Esther.
God bless you. Yeah.
I was going to say, the 12 steps have a lot to do with personal accountability and people starting to take responsibility for their actions, paying their bills, paying people back. So I don't think it's a bad thing for anybody to touch on, you know?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I mean, I don't think it's all bad. I think it has some things about it that are bad. But, you know, I'd rather see somebody who's a total drunk or drug addict do the 12 steps and fix their life than to just say, oh, the 12 steps are bad and just keep being a drunk. So, I mean, if it works for people, whatever works, you know. I don't think they should worship anything other than Christ, you know, and they should only worship the Lord. But, you know, anyway, those are my thoughts on that. But when it comes to this thing of, you know, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, what I'm saying, first of all, I don't believe that any of us should ever touch any alcohol for any reason. Okay. But if somebody has already shown that they're drunk, for them to try to say, oh, I'm just going to drink socially, you know, that's what Alcoholics Anonymous is talking about. They're basically saying, look, you've already proven that you can't, you know, use restraint. And so you're an alcoholic by nature. And, you know, when he said, hey, God took it from me, hey, that's great. You know, I'm glad that the Lord is helping him overcome sin. The Bible does say that if we walk in the Spirit, you know, will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But my caution with that would be where people just, oh, God delivered me of this, is you know, you don't want to get overconfident. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, because that's not a permanent thing, because every day we have to take up the cross and follow Christ. Every day we have to deny self. It's not like, oh, God delivered me from alcohol, done, check. No, you better be careful to steer clear of the bar and the alcohol and everything else, because you know you could backslide. Everyone could backslide. All right, let's take another call. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. I have a question for you. What do you believe that the covenant of salt means in Leviticus 2:13?
In Leviticus 22:13, while I'm turning there, you know, covenant of salt, I believe Brother Jimenez has a great sermon on that. And so I would definitely look up his sermon to get a more in-depth answer. I'm sorry, what verse again in chapter 22?
Leviticus 2:13.
Oh, Leviticus 2:13?
Yes.
All right, sorry, I was in 22. All right, Leviticus 2:13. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Well, I believe that salt is a picture or a type in the Bible of grace, of the grace of God. And like, for example, the New Testament says, let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt. Okay. So the seasoning of the salt has to do with the grace of God. So, you know, the sacrifices were to be salted. And I believe that's a picture of grace, you know. But again, Pastor Jimenez did a really in-depth sermon. So maybe look his up.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep. God bless you. Have a good one. All righty, let's take another call here. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. How you doing?
Good. How are you, Pastor Anderson?
Good.
I like your preaching. I love your preaching, actually. But I want to ask you about a verse in the book of Job, because I see preachers preach different opinions on if animals have souls. I know there's animals in heaven, but I don't know if some of these are the same animals on earth. But in the book of Job, I don't have it memorized, but I know it says something to the effect of, ask the beasts of the field and they'll tell you, and some other things. And he says, referring to the Lord, he says, in whose hand is the soul of every living creature and the breath of all mankind? So I wanted to ask your opinion. Is this soul of every living creature and the breath of all mankind, is this that animals have souls and the same animals we have on earth or will be in heaven? Or what do you think of that?
Well, here's the thing. You have to be careful with what the word soul means, because often in the Bible, the word soul just has to do with the life of that person or that beast. So, you know, for example, the Bible talks about in Revelation when the waters are turned into blood and all the living souls died, you know, that are in the sea. It's just talking about life. So does an animal have a soul in the sense that it's alive, or spirit in the sense that it has breath in its nostrils and that it's a living thing? Sure. But does it have an eternal soul? That's the question. Does that animal continue to exist after it physically dies? And the answer is a clear no. There's no way that animals continue to exist after they die. It's not like, you know, you're going to get to heaven and your pets are there to greet you. It's just not going to happen, folks. So the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth. The Bible says the spirit of man goeth upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth. So, you know, they came from dust. Unto dust shall they return. And yes, there are animals in heaven, but they're different animals. It's not like a continuation of the life of animals who lived on this earth.
Okay, I appreciate your clarification, and I did see your son's sermon where he mentioned that God created all the animals and said it was good, so animals are good. So regardless whether they have souls that go to heaven or not, I'm still an animal lover, and I liked your son's sermon, and hope he grows up and takes over preaching like you do. And thanks for taking my call.
All right, God bless you. Thanks. You know, I think animals are good too, you know, especially on a bun with barbecue sauce. So... All right, well, that's about it for today. That's a note to end on. All right, it's past 8 o'clock, and so God bless everybody. Thank you for tuning in, and we'll see you next time.